Always a privilege to be at these meetings, and I just like coming just for the fellowship, and it's one of the few times that I really get a chance to hear other people speak, and to me that's always a great privilege. I think some of our past teachers probably didn't do a lot of this. You know, we talk about Mr. Knock and Mr. Loudy. And I don't know about Mr. Knock, but I'm pretty sure that Mr. Loudy never went. They didn't have conferences. They had evangelistic meetings, and he was the evangelist. And so I don't think he ever had the opportunity of actually coming to meetings and having to sit and listen to somebody else talk. I think, you know, there's a lot to be said for that. It keeps you honest, doesn't it, Phil? You never know what's gonna happen. Oh, Ken, can you bring my satchel up? I want to use it for demonstration purposes. The vellums. especially. Very little. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. It's so good to be here, and so thankful once again for all the good food we've had. Maybe a little too much blessings, but Father, thank you for this opportunity of being together here this evening. We thank you for the speakers that we've been able to sit and listen to. And Father, we thank you for the enlightenment we get from them, and for the labors that were put forth in the area of our comfort. And Father, we just once again, we thank you for these opportunities and these gatherings. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to talk about something that's in this book here, The Second Death, Journey to and Through the Second Death. Now, I haven't read this book, but I know Phil. I've known him for, goodness, I guess we met back in the early 80s, didn't we? In Idabel, Oklahoma. And it was in a Sonic. And that was before Keith was even thought of. And now he's buried. But anyway, I understand, and I'm a kind of an admirer of Lewis Carroll. And I understand there's some Alice in Wonderland type stuff in this, so I'm looking forward to read this. But anyway, I have been studying this subject for a good number of years, and I've had to change my viewpoint on what I used to hold. My original thinking on this subject was, well, not my original, but I guess my original thinking was it was just a place of, you know, eternal torment that people were going to be, you know, suffering and screaming for all eternity. But I never thought much about that too much, you know, when I was a youngster. And then I got into a concordant teaching after a stint with a few other groups. And we were taught, and it made so much. Once we understood what death in its fullest extent, when death is fully consummated, it brings forth unconsciousness. I believe that. Not everybody may understand that or agree with me, but bear with me. Then the second death was merely just a repetition of that. You know, and it just took care of everything, made everything so neat and tidy. And Phil, you moved your... Oh, there it is over there. And nobody was alive until the consummation, except for those that were already...
Do you need this?
No, I just wanted to see it. There it is over there in the corner. But anyway, that was the... I'll settle down here pretty soon. I've had chocolate today, so I'm a little bit jumpy. Anyway, it's interesting that when you look at these things and you start learning a little bit about death, and you know, how long have you been talking about this? Seems like at least, 18 years maybe or more? You came across a paper from a guy from the Netherlands and you critiqued it.
Well,
Niemeyer, yes.
I could not understand from the beginning. I had questions on... I came to understand the eons and what the eons, eons were, and that they were a glorious time. But I also understood it to say that there was torment for the eons of the eons, and I couldn't bring the two together.
That was the little crack in the door that made you think that you weren't satisfied with the party line. And I accepted the party line teaching, and that was my premise. And then anything that challenged that, well, I was more apt to kind of shelve it. And I knew Phil, like I said, we go way back. And in fact, it's a lot due to him that I'm in South Carolina now. He put the word on me and told him my whereabouts, you know, wouldn't mind his own business. But anyway, so there I am in South Carolina. Been there for 22 years. And I think there's a lot of people that would like to thank you. You know, for that, but anyway, this whole issue, I would look at it a little bit, and you know, and I'd say, well, you know, some days I think, well, you know, Phil makes sense. Other days I say, Phil, he's wrong here, I think, but he was persistent about it, and I'm one of these people. I don't jump into something very quickly. Usually, I give it at least 3 or 4 years of study before I bring something out. And some of the people will say, well, how long have you been studying this or thinking like this? I said, well, it's been 2 or 3 years usually before I, you know, let the other shoe drop. And this thing, as I began to look into it more and more, it started making more sense, Phil's viewpoint. But one of the big hurdles was this whole thing about the second death. Now, I've been thinking the second death was the first death all over again. You know, it was just the first death. And I remember there was a guy, I was watching a tape of his, and he was talking about his experience in riding a motorcycle. And he said, you know, I've been riding a motorcycle for 20 years before I signed up with the California Highway Patrol, you know, and then they taught me things. He says, I realized I just had one experience, 20 times, 1 year's experience for 20 times. I really hadn't learned anything. And you know, I don't think the second death is the first death over again. But there is an aspect of the first death and the second death that are very similar. If you look in, for instance, I'm going to be mostly reading out of Rotherham's. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. He's pretty good. Some of his ideas are very close to concordant, but I like Rotherham because I can just carry one Bible. It gives me Old and New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, verse 21, we have a statement that indicates that the word Thanatos isn't only talking about the end result of unconscious dead condition. It's actually talking about what includes mortality. Because in verse 21 of chapter 5 of Romans, he says, in order that just as sin reigned in death, or in the concordant version is better here because it says reigns, because this is an aorist. And an aorist is a fact of something. It's not dealing with when it reigned, or just the fact that it's a fact that sin reigns in death. So also a favor might reign through righteousness unto life age abiding through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now sin reigns in death. Now if you're dead, you're not sinning. You're not going to be missing the mark. You're not doing anything. You're dead. The Scripture uses the term repose. You're like somebody who's sound asleep. When Lazarus actually died, the Lord Jesus says, Lazarus, our friend, has found repose, and I'm going to go wake him up. And they said, oh, if he's found repose, he's going to be better. And I think it means a deep, restful sleep that a person would have before they wake up. You know, he wasn't, but he says, plainly, Lazarus is dead. He says, he's dead. Oh, well, now we understand what you're talking about. So Scripture uses that as a figure of speech. But here, the word death can't be, I don't believe, referring to the unconscious state. Because you can't have sin reigning in that. You can't have sin at all when you're dead. You know, there's no missing the mark. There's just nothing going on. So sin reigns in death tells me that there is that death then is being used in a sense which includes the time from Adam to Moses. When a person's alive, they're sinning. And as long as you got death in you, you're going to be subject to sin. So that was the first one that kind of brought up some things. And there's a guy by the name of Melvin Johnson who's been dead. Phil actually corresponded with him in the early 80s as well. And he had a magazine called Treasures of Truth. And that's on my website, TWS, geocities.com, TWS490, The Differentiator Revisited. magazine Treasures of Truth, and apparently there was another magazine called Treasures of Truth, which was written by George Houghton. He was a writer from Canada. But this Treasures of Truth was written mostly by Cecil Blay, who was formerly a contributor to the Differentiator magazine and Unsearchable Riches, and Melvin Johnson, who was a contributor to the Differentiator magazine, also wrote a book called, what was the name of that book? Image and Likeness of God. He actually touches on this thing about the lake of fire in that book. And that was written back in the 50s. But you have to look really carefully. So what I was doing for Phil, I was actually looking at pedigrees. Now I think he independently came to some of these conclusions, but other people have been thinking along these lines. Alexander Thompson seemed to think, who was formerly the editor, one of the editors of the Differentiator, seemed to think that the second death was a type. And I remember reading an article, and I don't think I posted this one yet. He called it a living death. Which sounds like an oxymoron, but actually he said it was kind of a condition of mortality in which you were going through things and had experiencing and being governed. Well, there's another passage of Scripture that another fellow wrote an article, and this, turn with me to John 5:24. And this guy actually brought out what I thought was a good argument about the usage of the word death by John in John's account, John's Gospel. I think we use the word Gospel for the first four books of the Bible, of the New Testament, because we use the word Evangel for the salvation message. So that frees up the word Gospel to use it like most normal people do, you know. So we don't sound so peculiar, you know. Sometimes this peculiarity is not a good thing. It's a good way to keep other people from being able to talk to you, you know. So we say account, but actually we could call them Gospels, the four Gospels, as long as we understand Evangel is the word. Well, in 5:24 of John, a little bit here, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath life, age abiding, and into judgment cometh not, but hath passed over out of death into life. Now, this is, you're still going to be, you know, you still will die if you have been vivified, and you have aeonian life. We have aeonian life now as believers. And we've passed, here he says he's passed over out of death into life, and we will not experience the second death. And I think this is a transadministrational truth. This applies to any believer who is chosen by God. And so there's, once again, is the usage of the word death here, which kind of seems to kind of give you an idea when John talks about the second death, there's something different here. Well, now let's go to, I want to back up a little bit. One thing I read Charles Welch years ago. I used to read a lot of his material. And he was one of the early followers of Dr. E.W. Bullinger, who is the editor of Things to Come magazine. Dr. Bullinger died in 1913. One of his great works was a companion Bible. And by the way, I've got a companion Bible still new in the wrapper, and the lucky person can get one for $40. See me after the meeting if you all want. If not, it's going to Bob. That's right, an infomercial. But anyway, the companion Bible and all these different works, great things brought out. But Charles Welch and Dr. Bullinger, and of course Dr. Bullinger's friend, Sir Robert Anderson, that Phil mentioned in his talk, none of them believed in reconciliation of all the way we believe in reconciliation of all. Charles Welch was an annihilationist, and I believe Dr. Bullinger may have been. He was not real, you know, but it seemed like that was his thinking. And, of course, Charles Welch was good in a lot of things that he wrote. But he made this, he wrote a tract called The Reconciliation of All Things. It's a booklet. If you've ever seen Charles Welch's booklets, he wrote several of them. One of them was called The Deity of Christ. Another one was called Is God a Person? And then this one was actually called The Reconciliation of All Things. And he's got him, there's A and B. He's got this conversation going on between these two fictional characters. You know, and B is representing the Berean Expositor, the Annihilationist magazine, and A is somebody else whose views we repudiate. And you start getting, and you know who A is? Kind of a caricature of the Concordant people. But he's like, one place he says, have you consulted a concordance? He says, man, have I not always advocated the concordant method? So, you know, he's kind of getting in a little guy. But anyway, Charles Welch makes a very good point. He said that there is no resurrection recorded from the lake of fire. And you know, he's right.
And that was his strongest argument against the traditional concordant teaching, was that there is no resurrection from the lake of fire. It doesn't have to be. There's nobody who's dead in the lake of fire, literally.
But there is a vivification. And that's where that's the key.
And I thought, and I read that the other day. I downloaded it. You can get the PDFs off of charleshwelch.com, I think it is. It's an excellent resource. It's got good material.
And it's got the old Berean Expositor magazines, all the PDF files. You can download them all. It's all free. It's good material in there. I mean, he did a lot of great studies. He wrote some very good commentaries. Hebrews, which is called Perfection of Perdition. Romans, Just and the Justifier. I really like his commentary on John, which is called Life Through His Name. And, he did very good work. But he was an annihilationist. And his big argument was there's no resurrection from the lake of fire. We don't hear about a resurrection from a second death. Now, some may say, well, you know, that's an argument from silence.
It's a very strong argument. And the silence is deafening.
But we don't have to have a resurrection. Now, if they're dead, literally, they would stay dead, literally, and that would take care of the problem. I mean, that's one way of dealing with sin. Just get rid of the sinners. And there are several ways you can get rid of sinners. One of them is kill them all. Kill all the lawyers. Oh, that's something for Shakespeare. not personally. Just a joke, Jim. Just a joke. But anyway, that's one way. Another way is to make them all righteous and make them alive in a way they've never been alive before. And that's how God's going to do it.
I remember one guy was talking about the three possible ways, you know, three destinies of mankind, and eternal torment was said to be the fiendish solution. Annihilation was the childish solution. The only one that was really showed us a loving and wise God was universal reconciliation. You know, so you've got fiendish, childish, and the right view, which is ours, which happens to be ours. You know, so we're right on that. But let's not get so puffed up. There's probably a lot of things that we're going to learn that where we weren't right on. But that, I think God gave us that. But we had a wrong concept about the second death.
And there's other people out there that had the right concept of it, but they may have been kind of a little bit out to sea as far as the first death goes. But their error allowed them to understand the second death better than us. So sometimes the truth can actually keep you from seeing a further truth if you put it in its wrong perspective. And isn't that just the way it works sometimes? You know, so it kind of humbles us when we start finding out there was other people out there who had a kind of a basic gist of the idea, you know. Phil was unable to swallow his pride and research this subject. And he read other works, and some of them were pretty atrocious. There's the original editor of Differentiator magazine. It was an E.A. Larson, Edward A. Larson, out of Tacoma, Washington. And he gave up the magazine in, I think it was like 1949-50, due to financial problems and health and everything. And the magazine languished for a while, and it started up again in England. But anyway, E.A. Larson wrote a letter, an article in his Differentiator magazine back in the mid-40s, early 40s, against, there's a guy by the name of Saxby, A.E. Saxby. And he wrote a thing on the second death. Boy, I mean, he really took him to task over this thing. And then I just found there's a two-part article that he did on the second death. And he comes out, Phil, with your viewpoint. It's amazing. He got a hold of your book to get the credit. But yeah, he was in the 40s, you know. But see, that's another independent source that I think verifies your position. Now, I haven't read this book, so you may be all wet, but this is what I understand about the lake of fire, okay? I don't think it's literal death. I think it's a place of confinement. We have words used, for instance, if you turn with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19. I didn't come to train is filled with the barriers. we cut up like this all the time. Chapter 19, of the book of Revelation, and let's begin with about verse 19. And I saw the wild beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war with him who was sitting upon his horse and with his army. And the wild beast was taken, and with him the false prophet who wrought the signs before him, whereby he deceived them who received the mark of the wild beast and them who were doing homage unto his image. Alive were they too cast into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone, or sulfur in other words. And the rest were slain with the sword of him that is sitting upon the horse, which went forth out of, with the sword that went forth out of his mouth. All the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, this is the conquest of the wild beast and the false prophet, and the slaughter of their armies. Let's think a little bit. The wild beast and the false prophet, which it seems like sometimes they're spoken of as two individual men. In fact, it's interesting in the Greek, in chapter 13, Theron, which is wild beast, is neuter in the Greek. And normally, a pronoun referring back to the noun, if it's neuter, the pronoun will be neuter to agree, because it agrees with the noun in gender and case and number. Well, there's a place or two, and I remember, and the reason I remember this is because Tony and I were involved in a debate about 1 Timothy 3:16. And I said, who? It should be who. And they said, oh, it's talking about, you know, devoutness, and it's a thing. And I said, yeah, but the Greek is who. It's a masculine pronoun, singular. And it's got to refer back to God. You know, that was the last noun that was used that's in the masculine gender there. Well, Tony said, oh no, Greek breaks rules like that all the time. And I said, well, now I'm not real big on some of these so-called laws, but I know it is normally a grammatical rule that in just simple grammar, we're not getting into the law of the metaphor here. Which I understand that within this book. But anyway, this one, I'm more of a stickler. I'm more convinced because I've seen the usage. But sometimes there are exceptions to grammatical rules, and there is in the book of Revelation. But Mr. Nock pointed out that when it uses a masculine singular pronoun, who, when it's referring to the wild beast, it's talking about an individual man as the wild beast. And other times it's talking about this thing, like a nation. Ethnos in the Greek is neuter as well. So if you're talking about the wild beast confederacy or whatever it is, then you'd be using a neuter pronoun. And if you're talking about the wild beast leader, who is also called the wild beast, then you would see a masculine pronoun. Now, what's thrown into the lake of fire here in chapter 19, I believe is probably the two leaders and also their confederates. Now, their armies are killed, but folks, a nation is made up of more than just its troops, isn't it? I mean, I know when Germany was fighting World War II, they enlisted a lot of their young men and women in various ways. And we did the same thing during World War II. We enlisted men to fight, and the women were in the women's auxiliary various groups. And if we were ever really desperate, we would have put women in to the front lines. We would have drafted teenagers. Young boys, maybe as early as age 12, which the Germans did. They had the Leaping Tigers, was one group, the Hitler Youth. And this was a last-ditch effort to try to keep the Bolsheviks at bay, because they were bad news. They came in. But there were a lot of non-soldiers in Germany and in Japan and all these other countries. Now, what about the wild beast empire and the false prophet empire? They got their armies, and their armies are slaughtered. But what about all their people? And there's still people there. What about them during the 1,000 years? Well, I think Matthew 25 gives us a key to this. Turn with me to Matthew 25. And this is going to tie into this lake of fire business a little bit, I think, pretty well. Matthew 25, we have the parable.
the sheep and the goats, or as the Concordant Version puts it, the sheep and the kids, because the word for goat there is in the diminutive form, which in Greek means a young or small something of that nature. So a young goat is a kid. A young sheep would be a lamb. A young lamb is a lambkin. The Concordant Version makes those distinctions. Well, in chapter 25, and we turn just kind of scuff ahead here a little bit, verse 31, "But whensoever the Son of Man shall come in all His glory, and all the messengers with Him, then will He sit on His throne of glory, and there will be gathered before Him all the nations," all the Gentiles, and the sheep and the goat nations, here it mentions, it says, "And He will separate them from one another, just as a shepherd separated the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep indeed on His right hand, but the goats on His left. And He will say to those at His right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And He goes on. He just says, you know, "I was hungry, you took Me in, stranger," and all these things that I used to remember hearing this years and years ago. Well, we'll kind of shorten this down a little bit. But anyway, the point is, you did all these things to the least of My brethren. And I believe He's talking about the people of Israel here. Those are the special brethren of our Lord. And during the period of time, in my literal premillennial understanding, there will be a time when they're going to be threatened and they're going to need help, because the Jewish people will not take the mark of the beast. And if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. Can't buy or sell, you're not going to be able to make any money or buy any food. So you're going to be in pretty bad shape. The Gentiles will not be judged on whether they took the mark of the beast, because it says the wild beast is going to cause everyone to take the mark of the beast all over the world. But those that have the mark of the beast, if they can buy and sell and use that ability to help the ones that can't buy or sell, that would be a work of righteousness. Well, on the other hand, we've got this other bunch. And he says, then, verse 41, "He will say to those on His left hand, 'Depart ye from Me, accursed ones, unto the age abiding fire, which hath been prepared for the adversary and his messengers, the devil and his angels.'" Aeonian age abiding fire. "For I hungered and you gave me not to eat, and I was thirsty and you didn't help me." The ones that were in the army are killed. The other group aren't. What about them? Well, they go into this fire that is said here. This lake, I believe it's the lake of fire, because the lake of fire is said to be in existence at the beginning of the 1,000 years. So, but I don't believe it's a literal place. I believe it's a condition, a position. And it says they go in, and verse 45, "Then He will answer, saying, 'Verily I say, inasmuch you did it not unto one of these the least, neither did ye it unto Me.' And these shall go away," and Rotherham says here, "into age abiding correction, but the righteous into age abiding life." Now this correction is the Greek word kalosis. Kalosis means to mean a cutting off or a trimming back or a curbing. It's got various meanings, but it has that S-I-S ending in the Greek, which means it's kind of an ing-ish, talking about a process, a correcting process that they're going to go through. And you can't do that if you're dead. You can't be corrected if you're dead. And He doesn't call this death here. But I think in the New Earth, it's called the second death, because Hades and death itself are thrown into the lake of fire, which I think indicates that that relationship has now changed. The lake of fire has absorbed them, and there's no other place. There's no place for them. But the second death is going to be a condition in which they could also undergo correction. And that's why I believe that it talks about the wild beast and the false prophet being tormented. And back to the book of Revelation now, chapter 20. We have verse 7 of chapter 20 of Revelation. "As soon as the 1,000 years shall be ended, the accuser shall be loosed out of his prison and will go forth to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, the Gog and Magog, and to gather them together unto battle, the number of whom is over the, is as the sand of the sea, and they come up over the breadth of the land, surround the camp of the saints of the beloved city. And there came down fire out of heaven and devoured them. And the adversary that had been deceiving them was cast in a lake of fire and brimstone, where were both the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night unto the ages of the ages. Now this word tormented is interesting. If you look it up, and if you have a keyword concordance, Mr. Nock talks about it, and he says that it is used, it's page 307 in your keyword concordance, and it has to do with what they used to do with gold, if they wanted, it was like touchstone. It means it was a way of finding out or saying what something was. But we have some interesting usages of this word, torment. And page 307, just briefly, I want you to look at a few references here with me. 307, torment, we've got basanos, ordeal. And then you've got the verb is actually... Well, there's actually two nouns here. There's basanos and basanis mas. And they all have to do with some sort of... But he said, literally a touchstone used to test metals for alloys. Then the examination of persons by torture. But I think there's a further derivative of this. Because if you look in Luke chapter 8:28... the ship is said to be tormented by the billows. Luke 8:28. Of Luke. And Rotherham has it here that... Wait a minute. 1424. The demons didn't want to be tormented. 1424 of Matthew. 1424. I'm sorry. Apologize for that oversight. The concordance in my vision is not as sharp as it should be on that. 1424. All right. Here we go. It says, now the boat, still many furlongs from the land, was holding off, being distressed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now this word distressed is actually the Greek word for tormented. And then we've got another place where the disciples were actually being tormented, and that's in Mark 6:48. So there's actually torment for the disciples. They actually went through some torment. I always thought this was interesting. 6:48 of Mark, and we've got them rowing a boat, verse 48, and seeing them distressed in the rowing, or tormented in the rowing, for the wind was against them. And now, think about this now. They're rowing, and the wind's against them, and that's torment. The boat is trying to go one way, and the waves are against it, and that's torment. Now, it's not torture. Well, I guess, you know, you could... But it's really not. It's not, you know, like somebody putting things under your fingernails or, you know, or waterboarding, whatever. It's actually, it's almost a thing where you're confined and you can't accomplish the evil that you would like to have accomplished. Or, I mean, the disciples are trying to row a boat and they're being hindered. So it's a place of hindrance for the wild beast, false prophet, and Satan. And so it's going to go on for the ages of the ages, for the last two eons. Now, let's look at a few other little points here. So I think the sheep and the goats judgment actually ties back into this. You've got the word Aeonian fire used, and you've got the word Aeonian correction, which I think is a key to helping us understand. We saw that death was used in Romans 5:21 of something that in this life that we have, that sin reigns in that death. And so if you've got death operating, you're going to have sin. And also pass from death into life. The death, we're in a death condition, but as believers, we kind of come out of that into a life condition. But it's not a, well, and people are going to criticize me, but you could call it spiritual death, in a sense. It's a type of death. It's a figurative type death. It's, you know, I mean, that's strictly not, but it's just for, words fail me to try to express it any other way. And it's some kind of a condition.
But, and I think this is a key to helping us understand about the Great White Throne. Charles Wells pointed out that this thing about the Lake of Fire, there's no resurrection recorded from it. And if those people that go into the Lake of Fire are dead, that's where they're going to stay. Because there's no resurrection after Revelation 20. And I think he was right. I used to try to gainsay it and say, oh, no, but he's right. Vivification is not resurrection. Some people have to be resurrected and vivified. Hopefully, you know, it's very possible that somebody here, maybe all of us, will be alive when the snatching away were to occur, and we would never find repose. We would go from this condition we're in now to immortality without having to be resurrected from the dead. That's right. Yeah. But for so many of our dear friends, and for us too, more than likely, it's going to happen, and then we'll have to be raised from the dead, roused, raised, and vivified. But for those people like the fire, they're not going to have to be resurrected. They're going to be vivified. And that can be that, and that satisfies Charles Welch's big objection, which I think was legitimate. And it's great to be able to see that even your opponents can help in understanding the truth, because they're going to see the flaws that we can't see. And we're going to see the flaws in their teaching they can't see. And that's the beauty of getting together. And people that don't see eye to eye on things, sometimes it's good if you have enough love and if you have the fruit of the Spirit, you can tolerate one another long enough maybe to learn some things. You know? I mean, imagine such a thing as that. But that kind of goes contrary to what most fellowships are based on, though, isn't it? But anyway, let's go now and look at just how this word fire is used in relation to believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think my time is... Well, I've got 50 minutes, don't I? I think I looked on mine. It's 50 minutes, right? Yeah, I'm on my time schedule. I think you gave me 50 minutes. Because it says from 7 to 7:50 p.m. So you gave me 50 minutes. Everybody else gets 40 minutes. And see, 10 p.m. is the adjournment. So I got an extra 10 minutes on all these other speakers out here. You see how much Bob likes me? He may not give me any more after this. But anyway, chapter 3. You're going to change my name here. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at the fire that's used in relation to the judging of us. He says, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay other than that which is lying, which is Jesus Christ. But if anyone is building upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work shall be made manifest, for the day will make it plain, because by fire is it to be revealed. And each one's work, of what sort it is, the fire itself will prove. If anyone's work shall abide, which he built, a reward shall he receive. If anyone's work shall be burnt up, he shall suffer loss, but shall himself be saved. Though thus as through fire. So it's one man said it's better to have a little after the fire than a lot before the fire. You know. But the combustibles, and when we look at the book of Revelation chapter 20, what is it they're judged for? Their works. It's not their sins. Whereas I guess you could kind of get into an argument about evil deeds could be referred to as sinful deeds, you know, whatever. But the point is, it is a judging of works. So let's go back to Revelation 20. I'm just about to wrap this up. Believe it or not, it probably seems like I've had an hour or more. But I've still got some time. Of course, if I just because I have the time doesn't mean I should use it all. Like I made that remark to somebody one time. But anyway, turn with me to verse 11 of chapter 20 of Revelation. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that was sitting thereon, from whose face fled the earth and heaven, and place was not found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened," or scrolls. And interestingly enough, you know, I mentioned the diminutive
If you turn with me, hold your place here. It's kind of hard to do if you've got the discordant with the concordance, but you can stick a paper in there and hold your place there. But turn with me to with your keyword concordance to page 259. In your keyword concordance. And we got the diminutive form used here of scroll. At the bottom of the page, biblos, scroll. A roll made into a long strip of paper containing writing. Okay, that's literally what it is. The scroll of Christ's lineage and on and on. But it's not very common. It's rare. Now, if you go to the top of page 260, first column, you've got scroll. Concordant version translates this scroll too. And it's biblion. But they look at the little word over here to the side, scroll left. Now the Concordant version has been faithful in rendering Arnion, Arnos is lamb, Arnion, lambkin. They showed the word for goat. When it's diminutive form, they translated it kid, small goat. And yet here, and they even have a word, islet, which is the diminutive form of island. They made a distinction there. Now, all these diminutives. And by the way, there's another word they didn't do. And it's daimon and daimonion. Demon, lesser demons. And I think there's a lot of teaching that has yet to be completely uncovered based on the diminutive forms in the Greek that the Concordant version didn't translate this time around, but ought to look at, either translated as lesser demon or something like that. You can make it sound ridiculous. I remember I made fun of it at one time, said, well, they could be demonettes. But I think it's talking about lesser demons and demons. And so, but here we've got the word scroll and scroll it. Now, the interesting thing about this is, in Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, it starts off with scrollet, the scrollet of life. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it's actually the scrollet of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books, the scrolls, according to their works. And the sea gives up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gives up the dead that were in them. And they were judged. The Concordant version makes a boo-boo here. The Sinaiticus manuscript for the book of Revelation has catacrino, condemned. I don't think so. I think they were judged according to their works, not condemned. And here it says, and gave up, and they were judged, each one according to their works. It should be judged. Rotherham's got it right. Every other manuscript, Nestle, all in Greek text, it's got judged. The Concordant is the only one that I've found that prefers the word kata krino, which means condemned. And Sinaiticus is a very poor manuscript in the book of Revelation. There's one place in there where instead of the former heavens and the former earth, it says, instead of proton, it's got probaton. You say, well, what is that? That's sheep in Greek. So Sinaiticus, who had a bad day when he wrote, and also you've got the beginning of the creation of God, 3:14 of Revelation. Sinaiticus reads differently than the other two manuscripts. He's got the beginning of the ecclesia of God. Instead of catechesis, it's got ecclesia. And it just shows you that there's lots of little glosses and mistakes there. And why would you prefer Sinaiticus here when you didn't prefer him in the other places? It's obviously wrong. If you're not a reliable witness, and you got two people that speak one thing and you speak differently than they, and you proved yourself to be a reliable witness in other places, and I'd say you're probably not a reliable witness here either. Well, anyway, they're judged. But I want you to notice something here. And it says the sea gave the dead in them, and each one of them were judged according to their works. And death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone was not found in the book of life written, he was cast in the lake of fire. This word book here now is Biblos. It's not diminutive anymore. It went from a small scroll to a big scroll. And I believe that there are some people that will have their names added, actually, at this point. I believe there's an increase. I don't believe, and this is one thing that Charles Welch also pointed out. He says, the problem with a lot of universal reconciliationists is that they put way too many people in the lake of fire, and then they have a problem trying to get them back out again. I think you have a point there. I think there are a large number in the lake of fire, but not everybody. the ones that are in the lake of fire are the specially incorrigible ones. The ones that fondle falsehood. The cowardly. The enchanters. The sorcerers. Some of these really, the murderers. And all the false. Their part, these people need some extra heavy duty work. And that's the ones that are going to be in this lake of fire, second death situation. And they're going to have to experience for however part of the fifth eon that they're going to be experiencing some sort of curbing, correction, distress, being hindered from what they would like to do. And they're going to learn the hard lesson of life in the second death. But under ideal conditions, because they're going to have these kings of the earth. Who are the kings ruling over if everybody else has been made righteous on the new earth? That always kind of floored me a little bit. We don't have a temple on the new earth, but we've got this throne. And by the way, it was pointed out to me, and I think it's correct, this throne is the same throne that was mentioned in chapter 20. It's mentioned all the way in chapter 21, 22. That's the great white throne. It's in operation still. All the way through. So the judging is, for these incorrigibles. And they're going to go through in a special type of correction, and it will benefit them, and then they'll be ready for vivification after they've been taught the lessons of life that they didn't get in the first time around. And so rule is going to be by these vivified men that are kings of the earth, and so they're going to work out. Now, this thing about fire, I'm just about ready. Let's go to the Hebrew Scriptures. Just one more thing. Israel went through a hard time in Egypt. You know, after Joseph died, it says another king arose who knew not Moses, who knew not Joseph. And then after about 400 years, the cry went up and God remembered His promise. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, I want you to notice something here. Now, you know they had to make bricks for the Egyptians, and then the Egyptians decided, let's take the straw away so their bricks will fall apart, and they'll have to make bricks more often. So they have to spend more time doing menial tasks. That's an ordeal, folks. Can you imagine building a house and having it knocked down in 2 or 3 years, having to rebuild it again? I mean, I can't imagine that would be a lot of fun. Can you, Phil?
Yeah.
Well, this is, this is what Israel was going through. And if you look at 4:20 of Deuteronomy, it's interesting that God makes this point in between Him talking about He doesn't want them to make a model or an image of anything, and He really it really goes into full detail here about the about making an image of Himself because He's a devouring fire, and He says, "Yet have Yahweh have taken and brought you out of the smelting pot of iron out of Egypt." I think some translations say iron furnace, but a smelting pot of iron. I like that, Rockham. A smelting pot of iron. They were in the frying pan, and it was pretty tough on them. But with those people in the second death, they're out of the frying pan and into a lake of fire. But they've got to be conscious and aware to experience this and for it to do its good work. So, Phil, I don't know if your book agrees with me or not. I haven't read it. I suspect I agree with your book.
A lot of similarities.
Well, we kind of got it from the same author, I believe. We got the same source material. Well, anyway, that's it for me. I'm open for questions, comments, criticisms. Thank you for bearing with me.
Any questions?
Yeah, Rick. Could you explain vivification?
Vivification is the means by which spiritual energy is superimposed upon your frame, and you are totally changed from a body of flesh and blood to a body of flesh and bone. And you are like our Lord in His glorious resurrection body. It's a type of glorification. And immortality is conferred upon you at that time.
From life to...
It is such a jump up into life. It's like you were in... Well, we're mostly half dead. Even when we're the best at being alive in this life. And vivification will make us so... It'll be like we've never been alive. And we'll be righteous... Just like we're not very righteous now, just like we have a struggle, there'll be no, we're going to be fully everything like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We'll be in
those that aren't dead need vivification.
Yes.
To get to the next step.
That's right. Even those that are resurrected from the dead need to be vivified. It's a two-step process for the dead in Christ, and for those that are surviving till the appearance of Christ, it's a one-step process, but they all go up at the same time, simultaneously together.
Paul uses the terms from soulish
to spiritual.
Spiritual, and then from soulish to celestial.
Celestial, that's right. It's a graduation. Yes?
The vivification of those after they've been through the lake of fire, do you see that as a group event like ours is, or do you see it as individual?
That's a good question. And I don't find any scripture speaking as I'll do a Bob here. And I don't say anything definitive on that one way or the other.
Well, I say, why stop speculating now?
Yeah. Because you're standing next to me. I'm afraid you'll hit me if I...
She says when the vivification takes place after the lake of fire, is it all at one time or is it... Yeah.
That's a good question. It may be that some become... go ahead, Bill.
I'd like to speak to that, and this is my own thoughts. When Paul goes into the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians about resurrection and all these things, he begins with Christ as the first fruits. And as he aligns these vivifications, he speaks of the three. The terminology he uses also makes them correspond with the feasts. We have Christ the first fruits relating to the first fruits and Passover and the unleavened bread, which was the first festival season. The second festival season was Pentecost, which there were two wave loaves offered. These loaves had leaven, which would be a symbol of sin in them, and they were offered to God. The second group is those who are Christ in his presence. The body of Christ is Paul calls a loaf, and we
it's
have
one
sin,
loaf.
But it's been nullified in judgment. Also, I think that those who are Christ in his presence is not something that we need to restrict to a moment in time.
That's right. It's
Christ's first coming lasted for 30 years or more. And his second coming, with all of the events taking place, we wouldn't want to say that the second coming of Christ is restricted to a moment.
That's right.
We have him coming for the body of Christ. We have, at some point, the Spirit of God being poured out on Israel and that nation being reborn and things. So we may have a second loaf there representing the reborn Israel. This would lead the final group, but they're also symbolized by the festivals as relating to the trumpets and atonement and tabernacles, which is the final week-long festival. At that time, all the remaining fruits of the field were gathered in, the grapes, the olives, the fruits of the trees, and all of these things had different ripening times. All of them had different things. And so this is just a symbolic, typical approach to it, but I think that there's a lot of room to think that the vivification would be spread out over quite a period of time and that it would not be just one single event.
Well, I know it's 8, so anybody that has to leave can do that. And as a matter of fact, anybody's welcome to come back to our house and sit and chat further if you'd like to do that. And the only thing I got to say is, who gave Rick candy?
Yeah, that's right. I was really all over the place.
Rick talks tomorrow at 10 o'clock. I don't want anybody giving him candy.
That's right.
Like Dewey.
That's right. Yeah, exactly.